The title that I have given to my subject tonight is The Battle of the Reformation, Why It Must Be Fought Today. And the first reason that I would advance is the undeniable success of the Counter-Reformation. The undeniable success of the Counter-Reformation. The 16th century was the century of Reformation. It was in the words of that great Scottish theologian, William Cunningham, a remarkable, an extraordinary manifestation of divine power and divine grace. We have heard in recent days those who have described it as a tragedy. Those who would say that it was a scandal. We would say it was the greatest revival of true and biblical religion since the days of the apostles. On October the 31st, 1517, Luther nailed up his 95 theses. 1521, he boldly took a stand at the Diet of Worms. In 1514, John Knox was born. In 1560, Scotland adopted Knox's confession, repudiating Romish religion. In 1533, Thomas Cranmer became the Archbishop of Canterbury, who, of course, along with Latimer, Ridley, and Hooper, would be burnt at the stake. That century also saw the rise of Puritanism in England. In 1536, the first edition of Calvin's Institutes were published. You know, the importance of that cannot be overstated. It remains to this day the most important work in the history of theological science. In it, Calvin set forth in a remarkable manner, definitively and systematically, the truth of Scripture, the teaching of the Reformation. The 16th century was the century of Reformation. The response of Rome to all of this was immediate. She convened her greatest church council, the Council of Trent. It met in three sessions between 1545 and 1563, the year before Calvin died. And again, the importance of that cannot be overstated, because it was Rome's theological response to the Reformation. And for the first time, Rome solemnly and officially, in the chapters of that council, spelt out definitively and clearly her doctrines in opposition to all of the scriptural truth that was taught by the reformers. And more, in her canons at that council, she pronounced her anathemas against the pivotal and the precious teaching of the doctrines of the Reformation. And every Vatican Council up to our day has ratified the teachings of the Council of Trent. Hence Rome's boast, shallow as it is, always the same. The response of Rome was not only immediate, but it was bloody as well. In 1534, the infamous Jesuit order was founded by Ignatius Loyola, and the Jesuits, became the agents of the Counter-Reformation to this very day. And their task was to restore and strengthen the supremacy of the papacy and to suppress all heresy. And their motto, the end justifies the means. And in order to that purpose, they of course sought out, discovered, examined, and punished unto death all heretics. And the instrument that they employed, what they were pleased to call, was the Holy Office of the Inquisition. And for your information, that lasted for the next 500 years right up into our own day. Lord Acton, an English lord and a Roman Catholic, was a great historian of Rome. Let me just read to you what he said. The papacy contrived murder and massacred on the largest and also on the most cruel and inhuman scale. The popes were not only wholesale assassins, but they made the principle of assassination a law of the Christian Church. You know, the Holocaust had its millions of victims. But the Inquisition had its tens of millions of victims. And yet, what ignorance of it today? It has, to such an extent, been airbrushed from history. And you know, that is a signal success of the Counter-Reformation movement. Now, of course, the barbaric and cruel medieval implements of torture are no longer in use. The fires of the Inquisition are no longer burning. But the work of the Counter-Reformation and its agents, the Jesuits, continues apace to this hour. Now, at the end of the 19th century, and into the beginning of the 20th century, there were various movements in the religious world that had at their heart unity, including unity with Rome. That gave rise, of course, eventually to the formation of the World Council of Churches in 1948. A leading Lutheran delegate said that what began in that World Council, and I quote, was a reversal of the trend which began at the Reformation. Just last year, Pope Francis and the President of the Lutheran World Federation signed a joint statement pledged to pursue their dialogue to reaching full unity. So since 1948 up to our very day, we can see what the World Council of Churches has succeeded in doing. Now, initially in 1948, Rome was not a member. After all, you see, Rome's claim is to be the one true church, to which we as separated brethren must return. That's what she calls us now. As Pope John the 23rd put it, we lovingly invite you to the unity of the church, not to the home of a stranger, but to your own. Oh, the honeyed tones over this last 60 or 70 years by Rome enticing us. Now, out of that council sprang interchurch councils, ecumenical dialogues, interfaith fellowships, the swapping of pulpits, cardinals and priests of Rome preaching in Protestant cathedrals for the very first time since the Reformation, including John Calvin's church in Geneva. And we had the spectacle again and again, and this church protested against these things. I certainly was arrested only once, but other brethren had that joy more than once. We had the spectacle of the Archbishops of Canterbury and the Royal House of Windsor visiting the Vatican, causing Rome to boast how such had ended 40 years of division between the crown and the papacy. But most seriously of all, Protestant denominations, like the Anglicans, the Methodists, the Lutherans that I mentioned a moment or two ago, they have drawn up agreed documents with Rome selling out biblical truth. Now, I said to you earlier that Rome was not a member of the World Council of Churches, but when the World Council of Churches began, Rome did a number of significant things. For example, she set up the Secretariat for the Promotion of Christian Unity. And who was put in charge of that? A German Jesuit Cardinal, Cardinal Bea. So there came a day when a Jesuit magazine could boast that the Roman Church was involved actively in 90% of the programs in the World Council of Churches. The Jesuits, the agents of the Counter-Reformation. The driving force in England in the mid-20th century was a Jesuit priest, Thomas Corbisley. He preached in Westminster Abbey. Here in Ireland, it was a Jesuit, Michael Hurley. In 1963, he published his book, Praying for Unity. Have it in my study. The significant thing about that book is that when you open it, remember it's written by a Jesuit who is vowed to do all he can to restore the papacy and suppress heresy. When you open that book by Michael Hurley, you have introductory messages from a bishop in the Church of Ireland, Irish Presbyterian Methodist president. Oh, the undeniable success of the Counter-Reformation! So there has been spawned in recent time organizations like Evangelical and Catholics together. And what an acceptance and embracing of Rome by professed Protestant Bible-believing evangelical leaders since the days of Billy Graham over 50 years ago. And especially by the world leaders of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. Mr. Pentecost, as he has been nicknamed, one of the world leaders, of course, has been again and again to the Vatican. But even leading conservatives have been deceived and deluded by all of this, including some very famous names in the Southern Baptist Convention in the United States. And oh, how the religious climate has changed today. When Queen Mary celebrated Mass in Holyrood Palace, Knox declared, "One Mass was more fearful to him than if 10,000 armed enemies were landed in any part of the realm of purpose to suppress the whole religion." I ask you, where is that spirit today? Here in Ulster, we have seen Protestant politicians, evangelical Christians attending the Mass. We have heard leading members of the Orange Order calling for the prohibition against such attendance to be lifted. How many professed evangelical Christians in the mega contemporary churches of our day understand that Rome is still the enemy of God? The enemy of truth? The enemy of righteousness and the enemy of liberty. How many ministers in such churches are fulfilling the stipulations of a good minister as they are set forth there in 1 Timothy chapter 4? Look at verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. You see, here's a matter about which there is no confusion. There's a plainness about this, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Isn't there a peculiar strength in those words? Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. That's a doctrine of the devil. And we live in a day in which we have seen the pernicious fruit of it. I lived in Australia for 26 years, and the greatest royal commission ever set up in that nation's history was set up. Why? Because of the appalling sexual abuse in Roman Catholic institutions. And even now, Cardinal Pell has been summoned back from the Vatican to Australia to face accusations. I've always wanted to be on a television program with a priest or an emissary of Rome to be able to tell them this is the fruit of the doctrines of devils that your church embraced and promoted. And so it goes on. I'm not preaching, of course, on this passage, but when you come down to verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, and in a sense I'm doing that tonight, aren't I? Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And I say again, how many ministers in these contemporary churches that have mushroomed up even here in our province are good ministers? Sounding this note of warning, exposing these things. How many are like Paul, as we read tonight, set for the defense of the gospel? And I say to you, therefore, a major reason why the battle of the Reformation must be fought today is the success of the Counter-Reformation. This denomination has always rejoiced to call itself a Protestant denomination. God grant we'll never be ashamed of the word. The second reason, I trust more briefly, and I've chosen these titles carefully. I worked on the titles. The terrible and tragic eclipsing of the sole and supreme authority of Holy Scripture. The terrible and tragic eclipsing of the sole and supreme authority of Holy Scripture. How the doctrine of Holy Scripture is spurned and scorned today. You know, that was the battleground of the Reformation. Maybe that's already been covered. the exclusive authority of the Word of God in opposition to that of the church. So when the Romans come to refer, they must appeal to their tradition, to their ecclesiastical authority, the pronouncements of council or of popes. The reformers asserted the sole and supreme authority of the Word of God. Young people, if you want a text that you should always know to turn up in conversation on these matters with anyone, Isaiah 8:20. To the law and testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Well, this battle rages on. Rome's position has not changed one iota. Let me quote the Second Vatican Council. So we're coming up to our modern day. The church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truth, Holy Scriptures alone. Secret tradition and secret Scripture form one secret deposit of the Word of God committed to the church. Some of the older generation here will remember Cardinal Conway. He was the primate of all Ireland. He died in 1977. I think he was a plain, blunt speaker when it came to these matters, because listen to what he said. There is no common meeting place between Bible Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, and there never will be. And neither will there be. Now, the consequence of this stand of the reformers, along with their translating and circulation of the Scriptures, resulted in the Bible occupying a pivotal place in the national consciousness and ethos of this United Kingdom of ours. So, for example, I don't know if you young people have heard this, but you listen carefully to this. Of course, I know you weren't around, and I don't even remember it, and I was around. On the 2nd of June 1953, at the coronation of our present Queen, the moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland presented Her Majesty with a copy of the Scriptures. These words: "Our gracious Queen, to keep Your Majesty ever mindful of the law of God and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book." Listen. "The most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." They're amazing, wonderful words. And all of that was repeated on the 60th anniversary of the coronation of our Queen. But you see, all of that is rooted in our Protestant Reformation heritage. So that right up into the 19th century, statesmen like W.E. Gladstone, the British Prime Minister, he would speak of the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. Abraham Lincoln: "The Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man." George Washington: "It is impossible to rightly govern any country without it." Now, alas, are we not so far removed from all of that today? And how and why is that? Well, you see, simply because in the 19th century, the sole and supreme authority of Scripture was eroded by the rise, largely in Germany, of a modern, critical, rationalistic view of the Bible. The rejecting of all supernaturalism in religion. A rejection thereby of divine inspiration and indeed of all of the miracles. And of course in that century there was an event of the greatest possible significance for our modern day. The publication of Charles Darwin's Origin of Species. The evolutionary theory of the world and man's origin. And so as you move into the 20th century, there were theologians and scholars in the church who argued that this modern science made the Bible's supernaturalism unintelligible to a modern thinking man. And there arose a movement, they said, "My, the Bible, we need to take the myths out of it." You know, back in his day, C.H. Spurgeon warned. What a tremendous quote this is. He never professed to be a prophet like so many today. But Spurgeon warned, "Avoid atheists are not a tenth as dangerous as those preachers who scatter doubt and stab at faith. Germany was made unbelieving by her preachers, and England is following in her tracks." Those really are prophetic words. And as a result of all of this, what a day we live in. What a day we live in. There is no such thing as objective revelation. There is no such thing as truth. No one religion can claim to have the truth. All faiths are fallible. You may have heard that from Prince Charles. They all lead to God. And you see, the result of this departure from Scripture is to leave men and women lost. And to quote the words of another, "cast on a sea of relativity in the moral and spiritual realm." There are just no certainties today. And oh, what a departure from the sole and supreme authority of Scripture in the contemporary and charismatic churches. In those churches that are called user-friendly churches. The churches that attract their thousands. Like Hillsong in Sydney, just around the corner from where my daughter Beulah lives. I'm not sure what they lift now. They used to lift $1 million every Sunday. And therefore, they had to have security fans to come and get the offering. Churches where entertainment has replaced exposition. Where anything and everything is in fashion except sound biblical preaching. How true those words of Spurgeon for our day. Everywhere there is apathy. Nobody cares whether that which is preached is true or false. A sermon is a sermon, whatever the subject, only the shorter the better. Now, how the supremacy and sufficiency of Scripture is undermined in this day of extra-biblical revelation of dreams, visions, words of knowledge, prophecy, tongues. It's amazing the extent to which this is going on. There's a publishing house in Florida, Charisma House. They just recently put out a new Bible. It's called the Personal Revelation Edition of the Holy Scriptures. Now, if you got that Bible and you turned over to the book of the Revelation, you wouldn't find maps. The maps are a little later. But in there, they put all these blank pages. Let me quote, "They are intended to be used for regular personal revelations from God directly to present-day Christians." Now listen, this is really unbelievable in many ways. believers receiving private prophecies and words from the Lord have often been confused as to whether those revelations carry the same authority as Scripture. Now, with the personal revelation edition of the Holy Scriptures, you won't have to wonder anymore, as every whisper from the Lord into your ear can be recorded right in your Bible and instantly adopted into the canon of the inerrant Word of God. So you can forget about Genesis to Revelation and all those scribbles that you have put in those empty pages, you can read them as Scripture. That's the day and age in which we live. Dr. Jack Deere, he was a one-time faculty member and an associate professor in Dallas Theological Seminary. Came to Australia a number of times. He was closely associated with the late John Wimber of the Fine Vineyard Ministry. Well, he labels us, quote, Bible deists. He labeled the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, I quote again, the demonic doctrine. He says that's a doctrine of demons to believe in the sufficiency of the Bible in your hand. And he pokes fun at us who believe in a God who writes rather than a God who speaks. Well, young people especially, understand this clearly tonight. When a man submits to the sole and supreme authority of Scripture, he has a chart to guide him, and he has an anchor to hold him. But the moment that anchor is jettisoned, he is open to every wind of doctrine and every kind of error. And this is a day in which men and women have itching ears, profess Christians, and they believe fables rather than the wholesome doctrines of the Word of God. And see, I've got to be so careful because I could illustrate that from my time in Australia, but I must desist. You know, in the New Testament, the church has this designation. It is the ground and the pillar of the truth. With a God-given task in every generation of asserting and defending that truth against the mindset of an unbelieving world. That's why the battle of the Reformation must be fought today, because like the Reformers, we must call men and women back to the Bible. You know, that's the need of the hour. That's the need of this province. That's the need of our United Kingdom. Let me give you a third reason. I better take this watch off, for I didn't do that. I've given this the title because of the dreadful departure from and distortion of the gospel of God. The dreadful departure from and distortion of the gospel of God. Now, if the battleground of the Reformation was authority, the central issue of that conflict was justification by faith alone. John Calvin said it was the first and keenest subject of controversy. You see, men and women, there is no more vital question than that of Job 9, verse 1. How should man be just with God? How can we, ruined, guilty sinners, be just with God? It's a question that concerns our eternal destiny. How we can find acceptance before God. How we can experience and enjoy peace with God. The signal service that Luther rendered to the church, for which he was raised up by God, was the establishing of the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. Amazing providence how he was peculiarly qualified to do this, because he did it out of the spiritual travail of his own soul.
Did ever a man strive more by his own efforts to find peace with God?
But all in vain. But what a glorious difference when enlightened by the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, Luther saw that sinners were justified by faith alone in Christ alone. It was, as he famously stated, the article of the standing or falling church. You know, John Calvin put it in such strong terms as well, I quote, "Wherever the knowledge of it is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown." It's the very heart, the throbbing heart of the gospel of God. And yet in January 1547, the Council of Trent, in 16 chapters, denied this truth. And in 33 canons, expressed her anathemas against it. And you say, "That's a long time ago, preacher." Well, let me come up to 1995. Commemorating the 450th anniversary of Trent, Pope John Paul II said, with reference to Trent's pronouncements concerning justification, "It was one of the most valuable achievements for the formulation of Catholic doctrine." You see, Rome's opposition to this truth, with all of her grossly corrupted and perverted system of works and merits, her opposition to this truth remains undiminished to this day. And so therefore we, like the reformers, must continue to withstand her and all of her pernicious errors. But I must go on to say what a dreadful perverting of the gospel today in professed Bible-believing and evangelical churches. And I'm dealing with an issue. An issue that I can say without any hesitation. I'm home 4 years. I've been in most of the churches. I've listened to ministers and elders. We've lost young people. And I would to God that I'd have been able to say to them before we lost them what I'm going to say tonight in this meeting. How radical the shift away from God-centeredness to self-centeredness. How the pleasure-seeking ethos of our culture, it has invaded, it has corrupted the church and her message. And the philosophy of pragmatism, advocated by the likes of Rick Warren, George Barna, Peter Wagner. You can see all their books in the bookshops of Ulster. How widely that has been adopted. You see, we are told the old means have patently failed. We must adopt new means. We must market the gospel. We must make it more relevant to people's felt needs, more acceptable, more palatable. None of that heavy doctrine. It's been well said, theology now takes a back seat to mythology. None of that Bible thumping. None of that hellfire and brimstone preaching. And so we have churches today where you can be as casual in your dress as you like and as casual in your worship. The music will get your feet tapping. Someone has said services that are designed to be more rollicking than reverent. Rock and rap are appropriate means of conveying the message. Indeed, so are drama, dance, comedy, and other entertainment forms. I have watched Hillsong services. And everything that you can hear and see in a rock concert, you can see there on a Sunday. Even surfing the crowd. Oh, these are churches where there's a great atmosphere where you can feel comfortable.
Well, help your self-esteem where you'll come out feeling good about yourself. Everything is so positive, so uplifting, so inspiring. But alas, these are churches where the biblical gospel is not preached. And that's the tragedy. Now, I've mentioned Hillsong a few times tonight. It's the largest church in Australia. It's spread across the world. It's here in Ulster. I was in a shop in Moira, and there were Hillsong literature and pamphlets for you to take. Certainly one of the children's CDs that they have produced was the best-selling CD in the whole of Europe. So the Hillsong ministry is a worldwide ministry today. They have a church in New York. The pastor was asked recently, did he believe that only Christians could be in a right relationship with God? Did he believe John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he didn't. He made it quite plain that he believed that people in other religions all over the world who had no relationship to Jesus Christ had a relationship with God. You see, so often in those churches, it's the health and wealth gospel, as it is in Hillsong. Or that gospel that has the bumper sticker in Australia and the United States, smile, God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, young people, let me say to you tonight, the greatest exposition of the gospel in all of Scripture is the book of Romans. You know, the Bible's a wonderful book. We read in the Bible of those men who turned the world upside down. It's in Acts. And you ask the question, what was the message they were preaching? How did they achieve that? And you turn from the last chapter of Acts, and there's Romans. And that great exposition of the gospel. And it begins with this statement in Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And I'm saying to you, and I'm winding up now, you'll be glad to hear, we need to get back to the biblical preaching of the Reformation. God sent it. Man-humbling, sin-convicting preaching that has at its heart a free and full justification in Christ and that calls sinners to exercise repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, in closing, aren't you glad to hear that? Let me underline what should not really need to be underlined in a free Presbyterian pulpit. The paramount reason why the battle of the Reformation must be fought today is found in all that the Scriptures teach concerning the role and responsibility of the Church of God as the pillar and ground of the truth. That is one of the most deeply significant designations of the Church in the Bible. I don't know how many weeks I preached on it. In Australia, maybe 7, 8, 9, 10 Sunday mornings. Let me highlight now in closing. Turn please quickly to Philippians chapter 1. And I'm not really going to begin to preach now, so do thyself no harm. But these are plain things. I hope the young people will just take note of them. Two simple things from our readings. First here in Philippians chapter 1, I want you to notice what the primary characteristic of the church is. Now come down to verse 27 and mark how Paul here is giving expression to what is his chief concern for this church that lay so close to his heart. See that only? It stands emphatically at the beginning of the sentence. Only let your conversation, he's addressing the church now, your life and behavior as a church. This is his chief concern. Whether he's able to come and see them again. You'll notice that in the text. Whether I come and see you. Or else even if that's not possible and I'm absent. This is one thing. I want to hear this about you. What is it? That ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's it. That's it. So you see, any church, any fellowship of Christians who are not standing fast and striving together for the faith of the gospel are behaving in a manner inconsistent with that gospel. And yet, are there not so many Christians who want to have a nice, cozy, quiet fellowship? Oh, let's not be controversial. Let's just preach the gospel. Well, the stand of our church is that of Paul. We are set. Doesn't that speak volumes of his determination? We are set for the defense of the gospel. If you want to know more about that as an illustration, Galatians 1 and 2, but we cannot digress. So let us stand fast. Do you know that's military language? To stand firmly, it's in the context, fearlessly and faithfully as our reforming forefathers. Now come over to Jude. Just for a moment. Because not only did I want you to see the primary characteristic of the church, I want you to hear the plain command to the church in this unique book. It is the New Testament book on religious apostasy. I've done a series on this book around some of our churches. What are our essential duties as Christians in such a day as this? Well, you'll notice how Jude, who had another object in view, is constrained now to say to those to whom he wrote, there was needful for me, he says, to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That, of course, is the divinely revealed body of Christian truth. The faith. It's final and it's complete. Notice the once. That's the same word used in Hebrews concerning the finality of the atonement of Christ. But I want you to notice this. That sacred deposit of truth is entrusted to the saints. Did you notice that? That's important. That ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So no believer can absolve themselves from this our primary and plain duty to earnestly contend for the faith. And this church was born in contention. Contention with apostasy. We were not just another evangelical church. There were such that came into existence in this province at the same time. And we were not just another reformed church, but a church that publicly, vigorously, unapologetically, earnestly contended for the faith, as did our reforming and covenanting forefathers. You see, it's Spurgeon took a lonely stand in his day against the declension in the Baptist Union. And we know it took an awful toll on him as he raised the separatist standard in what is commonly referred to as the downgrade controversy. I'm going to conclude with his words preached at that time. Everybody admires Luther. Yes, yes, but you do not want anyone else to do the same today. Oh, we admire a man who was firm in the faith 400 years ago, but such a man today is a nuisance. Call him a narrow-minded bigot
or give him a worse name if you can think of one. It is today as it was in the Reformers' days. Decision is needed. Here is the day for the man. Where is the man for the day? We who have had the gospel passed to us by martyred hands dare not trifle with it, nor sit by and hear it denied by traitors who pretend to love it but inwardly abhor every line of it. The faith I hold bears upon it marks of the blood of my ancestors. Shall I deny their faith? Shall we cast away the treasure which was handed to us through the bars of prisons, or came to us charred with the flames of Smithfield? God grant us faithfulness for the sake of souls around us. How is the world to be saved if the church is false to her Lord? How are we to lift up the masses if our fulcrum is removed, if our gospel is uncertain? What remains but increasing misery and despair? Stand fast, my beloved, in the name of God. I, your brother in Christ, entreat you to abide in the truth. Quit yourselves like men. Be strong. The Lord sustain you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I'll hand over to your minister.